Well, now let's turn to the words of Jesus, why don't we? From Luke 14. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." When I was growing up, there were plenty of sitcoms on television. While they came in all shapes and sizes, many of the most successful were family sitcoms. And on the whole, those sitcoms portrayed fairly traditional families. Family Matters, Family Ties, Home Improvement, Roseanne, even something as irreverent as The Simpsons. All of these were stories revolving around a traditional father, mother, children family. Usually they were of the same ethnic and economic background. Things begin to change, though, over my high school and college years. Top-charting sitcoms started to be about non-traditional families, consisting of single or newly married friends living in some sort of community in the city, usually. Sitcoms like Seinfeld and Friends itself. As our culture began to recognize the great diversity of the different kinds of families already out there in the world, and as the world changed as a result of many paradigm-shifting factors, our TV guides began to reflect these changes. Gilmore Girls ran alongside more traditional shows like Everybody Loves Raymond, and The Middle, about a fairly traditional Midwestern family, aired alongside The Big Bang Theory. But perhaps no single show embodied the new, broader world of the family sitcom than the wildly successful Modern Family. It presented traditional, stable, married with kids families, but did so by highlighting the diversity of blended families, multi-ethnic households, and even same-gender marriages. Now, I don't mention any of these shows to endorse them, either as guidelines for how best to live or even as simple entertainment. That's in the eye of the beholder. But these shows do capture in a snapshot how the picture of family has changed in our society and indeed is ever changing. We live in a world constantly in flux, after all, and families, like any entity, have to adapt with the changes around them. This is especially true in our time when some scholars have identified our era as a historical hinge point. There are revolutions in technology and communications and identity and understanding what our world is and how it's made up from the universal to the microscopic. On a practical level, just ask any parent in here if they have to struggle with how to deal with digital technology every single day and compare it with how parents had to deal with it 30 or even 15 years ago. It's night and day. The need to adapt is very real as each family wrestles with how to be a modern family. That need to adapt is no less important for the church. Most churches, including ours, were built for a model where the traditional family was the key component of society. Church attendance was seen as a virtually mandatory exercise among upwardly mobile individuals, and the Christian faith enjoyed tacit, if not explicit, preferential treatment in our culture. That world has changed. It is no more, and it's not coming back. And so the church of today, our family of faith, we have to adapt. We have to figure out what it looks like to be the modern family of Jesus. Fortunately, this is nothing new. The church in its 2,000-year history has navigated and adapted to many cultural shifts and paradigm changes. In fact, for much of our existence as the family of Jesus, the church has not been the preferred religion of the culture around it. For much of our institutional life, Christian behavioral norms were at odds to greater or lesser degrees with the values of the surrounding society. For much of our history, huge swaths of the church in our world have been under persecution, real, life-threatening persecution, mind you. And the church has been much more diverse ethnically, theologically, economically, and socially than we may have been used to in our lifetimes. In Ephesus and Corinth, Rome, and even Jerusalem, the early church was a tiny minority religion in an often harsh world. And in many places and times, the Christian population of any community has been marginalized and even oppressed. The church has a long history of adapting to a changing world. So what can we learn from the early church and from Christ himself about how to be a modern family, a community of faith in the reality of our day and time? First, as 1 John reminds us, we can choose to love or we can choose to fear, but we can't do both. There is no fear in love, he tells his readers, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. This means that we, as a modern family of Jesus, have to learn how to love our brothers and sisters instead of fearing them. And that's honestly a little harder for us now than it may have been at other points in time. We may have believed or even experienced that all Christians were quite like us, or at least like the Christians we were going to meet. They would look like us, and they would think like us, and they would believe like us. But in today's world, as diversity abounds and connecting with one another becomes easier than ever, we're going to learn the truth that's always been there. Not all Christians are the same. Some Christians believe these things about the Bible, and some believe these things about the Bible. Some Christians believe that only some social positions on issues like life and marriage are acceptable, and other Christians believe other things. Here in America, some Christians will vote Republican, and other Christians will vote Democratic, and some might not even vote at all. That would have been heresy in the church I was growing up in, but it's the truth. Some Christians believe science is to be doubted or even opposed. And other Christians believe science is helpful in understanding God's creation and reality. Some Christians are going to look like us, and some Christians are going to look very different. The family of Jesus has always been this diverse, but now we're very much aware of it. And because we're aware of it, we have a choice. We can choose to be afraid of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are different than us, whether because of race or belief or politics or how they practice their faith. That fear will only serve to divide us and stoke the fires of anger that spring up around our differences and make the relationships within our family harder and our task more difficult. We can choose to fear. Or we can choose to love one another, to recognize that while we differ, we have a common ground. In our identity in Christ, we share fellowship together as brothers and sisters. We can choose to love. And the choice really is ours. We can make either choice, but the writer of 1 John says only one choice is really consistent with being part of the family of Jesus. There is no fear in love, he says. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother or sister. Now, that's not always easy to do. It's much easier to love people who are as like to us as possible. And it's so much more comfortable to do things the same way we've always done them and look at the world in the same way we always have. But in our changing world, in our growing awareness of the diversity that's there within the family of Jesus, in our modern family, so to speak, we're not only ill-served by fighting over our disagreements and cutting off one another over our differences, we're also in violation of the command of our Lord to love one another. We aren't at liberty to choose to relate to one another out of fear. Our master and commander has ordered us to choose the path of love. But wait, you may be saying, how are we to reconcile that with the teachings of Jesus from the passage in Luke just a few minutes ago? After all, that passage begins with him saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Hate your close family members and shoulder an instrument of execution? What's going on here? It seems that Jesus is telling his potential followers, if you're going to be part of my family, you have to be willing to be different than everybody else. You have to be different than the world around you. Then, as now, people lived in a world that elevated wealth as a mark of success and popularity as a measure of goodness. Being different, or even radical, well, that was a good way to get disowned by your family, ostracized by your community, even in trouble with the state. Yet that, Jesus said, was the cost of following him, that you must be willing to leave your natural family behind, if that's what it takes to be part of Jesus' family, and be willing to face persecution and even death, if that's what it looks like to be faithful to God. Christianity then was countercultural, and perhaps it was always meant to be countercultural, but it certainly is now. Our modern family, if we're going to be faithful to the family name, well, it's going to seem weird to the world around us. It's going to cause problems, and it's going to demand a lot from us. And Jesus never hid that. He laid out for his would-be followers, count the cost. He used the examples of a builder and a king, considering the price before they committed to a new course of action. Just as they would, Jesus said, we should too. Following Jesus is not for the faint-hearted, especially in times like now when everything is changing and being a Christian is becoming more and more counter to our world. One scholar says Christian discipleship is not something that can be done only in one spare time, after all the other commitments have been met. Jesus isn't asking for our leftovers. Jesus wants us, our love, our time, our resources, our work, our commitment, in order to live out what we pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that kind of discipleship may very well put us in conflict, if not with our family members, then certainly with the expectations of many of those around us. And so if we take up the cross of Jesus, we are taking up his values and his priorities as our own, no matter what the world around us says. We must champion the cause of the poor and the diseased. We must look beyond the confines of the church to the world around us as people loved by our God. We must buck traditions when those traditions no longer serve the family of faith. We must seek justice in all things, standing for the oppressed and working to undo the work of evil in our world. And we must look at each person we meet through the eyes of Jesus Christ. And when we see them, see someone whom Jesus died to save, someone that Jesus loves, someone we are to see as our neighbor and love as we love ourselves. When we do this, we are carrying our cross faithfully. But the temptation is always there to lay it down, to set aside the countercultural call of Christ and return to the safe confines of what society says is normal and what our earthly families expect of us. But the invitation of Jesus is to take up that cross every single day, to renew our commitment to being part of his family no matter what. That may mean turning away from our human family, however we define that, and away from what they might push us to pursue. And it may mean turning towards the path of Jesus and walking with him. It's difficult, but it's life-giving. As Professor Smith of Columbia Theological Seminary points out, perhaps what Jesus means by hating family is to refuse to live by narrow, exclusive ideas of family when it comes to meeting human needs and contributing to the wholeness of all human beings. If one accepts a narrow view of family and values life more than the justice and love of God, one will not take risks for the most vulnerable in society. One will not privilege the justice and love of God above social position, wealth, celebrity, and applause. Put another way, when we're part of the family of Jesus in this modern world, we must put his way first, even when it's hard or when it hurts. When we do, when we turn our minds and our hearts first and foremost to the family of Jesus and to the way of Jesus, we might just amaze ourselves at what we're willing to do and at how God works through those actions. A couple weeks ago, Nancy and Pat and myself, we went to a Virginia Baptist training event, and John Upton, our executive director, shared the story of a visit he made to a church in Ireland. I believe it was in Dublin. Like in many places in Europe, the church had declined quite a bit. Many young people in Ireland were like their contemporaries in other parts of the modern world. They were turned off or even ignorant of the traditional church. This church used to be the center of the community. Now they were a small congregation in an old building, and across the street was a row of nightclubs. On Saturday nights, hundreds and hundreds of young people would crowd into the area, but none of them were coming back on Sunday morning. For many of them, the only thing the church was good for was its front lawn. It was a convenient place to relieve themselves after a night of revelry. Of course, the church wasn't thrilled with this development. Neither would we. Think about how we would feel if we had to deal with the refuse of hundreds of drunk college students on Sunday mornings. The church leadership and the deacons got together and they started pondering what to do. Eventually, they brought to the congregation a plan at the regular business meeting. We'll build a wall. It'll be an attractive, modest wall, they said. It'll match the church brickwork, and they'll keep the riffraff out, or at least let them know that they're not supposed to be here. It was affordable. It would protect the church property. It made sense. Everybody seemed to be on board with it. Then at the back of the sanctuary, a hand rose. It belonged to the oldest member of the church. They're in Ireland, so of course his name was Sean, because everybody in Ireland's named Sean. Not everybody, but it's like the name John here. But Sean slowly got to his feet. "This plan seems good," he said. "Well thought out and reasonable. But it seems to me what these kids across the street need isn't a wall that says keep out. What they need are some bathrooms. Why don't we put some bathrooms out there?" Everyone sat in stunned silence for a moment or two. None of them had thought of this. I doubt any of us would have thought of this. Then they started asking some questions. They said, well, you know, if we put them out there, who's going to clean them? Sean said, well, I'm up at 2 o'clock in the morning anyways. I'll take that shift. And then one of the other older members said, you know, I'm up at 3 every night. I'll come in then and tidy up. Then one more. Then one more. Then one more. And before the meeting was over, they had church members volunteering to clean those bathrooms, which are still theoretical at this point, from dusk till dawn. And so that's what the church did. The church built a row of outhouses in the front yard of the church. Church members who were there cleaning met some of the young people who came over every Saturday in the small hours of the night looking for some relief. And soon some of those young people began asking questions and building friendships. Not a one of them ended up in the Sunday morning 11 o'clock service. But now that church has a worship service with 300 young people at 3 o'clock in the morning. Why? Because one old church member named Sean realized that the world had changed. And he was part of a modern family, the family of Jesus, and was willing to think outside of the box and do something different than what everybody expected. Because that's what he thought Jesus would do. In the end, will we follow the teachings of Jesus to choose love over fear? Will we make the hard decision each day to pick up our cross and do what Christ would have us to do, even though it might demand us to be different than the world around us? Will we embrace the diversity of the family of Jesus while going against the grain of our cultural family? And will we be willing to be guided by love as we adapt to a changing world, counting the cost and gladly accepting it as our joy to be part of the modern family of Jesus? Let's pray together.